Let's get on with our Bible study, our biblical history of the Jews, and this is part 47. So let's have our usual recap of previous one a couple of weeks ago, and so recap of part 46 then. First of all, we read about the unusual, to us unusual anyway, the unusual account of the selfless sacrifice of a young virgin woman by the name of Abishag, and she may have been a partially prophetic forerunner of Jesus' mother Mary. So interesting, an unusual circumstance there. Secondly, we read about the rebellion of David's fourth son, Adonijah. Adonijah attempted to usurp the throne of Israel from his younger brother Solomon. The throne was intended for Solomon, both by the Lord God and by David. Thirdly, we read about a counterplan that was initiated by Nathan and Bathsheba in order to have Adonijah's rebellion overturned and to have Solomon placed on the throne. And then lastly, we looked at the subject of mules. We looked at the royal significance of David having Solomon seated on his royal mule, and we looked into some of the scriptural significance of mules and donkeys. Okay, moving on today then, brethren, let's continue from where we left off last time. Let's go, please, back to the first book of Kings, chapter 1 of the first book of Kings, and where we left Adonijah and Joab and their disloyal band of rebels, where they were holding a kind of pre-coronation party at the Stone of Zoheleth. And interesting that there's a stone there, and you wonder whether that is significant, thinking about the Stone of Scone, the Stone of Destiny in Westminster Abbey, whether a stone is, necessarily significant to a royal anointing and coronation. But the word Zoheleth means serpent, which is indicative of you-know-who being involved in that circumstance and in that rebellion. So we also there, last time we left David and Solomon and Nathan and Zadok and Benaiah and all of their loyal followers at Gihon. We think the stream of Gihon, which where they were was in earshot, within earshot of Adonijah's party. So 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 39. 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 39. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. Anointed Solomon. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashach. Okay, Mashach is the origin of the word Messiah. Read the word Messiah. It means the anointed one. Okay, so this was kind of a rushed anointing, but it was a clincher. It was necessary, and it if effectively put the seal of approval on Solomon's rightful place as David's successor on the throne as the king of Israel. Still in verse 39, and they blew the trumpet, and the people said, God save King Solomon. Don't know whether you watched any of the coverage of Charles III's coronation this morning, and you hear over and over again them saying, God save the king. Anyway, back with Solomon here. As also had been instructed by David in verse 40, and all the people came up after him, after King Solomon, the new king, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent, shook with the sound of them. But on the other side of the town, on the other side of Jerusalem, verse 41, and Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it. They heard the noise, as they had made an end of eating. And it's kind of interesting at the end of making an end of eating. And I guess when they heard that noise, there would have been some serious cases of indigestion at that time. Still in verse 41, and when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he yet spoke, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, okay, and this Jonathan had likely been posted among the loyalists as a spy, came, and Adonijah said unto him, "Come in, come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good tidings." Oh yeah? Good for who? I find it funny, in a couple of occasions there, you read of the Israelites that they expected good or bad tidings to come according to the perceived good or bad character of the newscaster. But Adonijah's wishful thinking was short-lived, because for him, the tidings from this Jonathan were far from good. Verse 43. Excuse me, brethren. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "Verily our Lord, King David, has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites." In other words, all of those who you, Adonijah, excluded from your party's guest list. And they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. Again, the Hebrew is Mashach. Anointed him king in Gihon. And they have come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that you have heard. And also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. Jonathan's report continuing now, and perhaps unintentionally rubbing salt into Adonijah's wound, verse 47. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, "God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and make his throne greater than your throne." And the king David bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, King David, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which has given one to sit on my throne this day, my eyes even seeing it." And yeah, you know, to be able to see his royal successor after his anointing and his coronation was a great and unique blessing that was bestowed on David by the Lord God. Now, I said coronation there, but there's no mention of a crown at this time. There's actually only two instances of a crown being placed, well, a royal crown being placed on the head. One was in the case of King Saul, and one was in of another later king. I can't remember which one it was. But anyway, the anointing was apparently the main thing, not the placing of the crown. You know, the anointing was the important thing. But it was for David to be able to see his royal successor you know, he was still alive to see it, and that was a great and very unique blessing that was bestowed on David by the Lord God. You know, usually the one king had to die before the next one took the throne. Verse 49, and all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. And that's interesting. Every man went his way. And so this happens so often with the sin of idolatry, brethren. We read this throughout the scriptures, that this scattering in after the sin of idolatry, we see that throughout the scriptures. So here, again, as so often happens with the sin of idolatry, the support of these people, the support for Adonijah's semi-idolatrous sin of vain self-worship, it caused that all of these people, Adonijah's supporters, to be scattered. Verse 50, and Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Interesting. Why would Adonijah think to do this? What was the significance of the horns of the altar? Now, the altar that it's talking about, of course, was the brazen altar. There was two altars in the tabernacle. One, we understand, was inside the most holy place, inside the Holy of Holies, where the king couldn't have gone in there anyway. The other one was the brazen altar, of the Lord's tabernacle. And I'll tell you where it was in a minute, but the tabernacle at that time, prior to the building of the stone temple, the tent tabernacle was located at Gibeon. And Gibeon is not in Jerusalem. It's actually about 5 or 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay. We know that the tabernacle was there. And you don't have to turn there, but we're told that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 39, if you wanted to look it up later. So Adonijah must have fled there. Okay, so he was at this place. He was at that stone of Zoheleth there, and which was, you know, just outside of Jerusalem. And then when he heard this bad news, he must have fled up all the way up to Gibeon to the tent tabernacle up there. So the brazen altar was located outside the main tent of the tent tabernacle of the Lord God. Okay, but if you've seen diagrams of the tent tabernacle, you'll see that the brazen altar was between the laver and the entrance gate in the curtain wall of the tent tabernacle. And the horns of that altar were significant to the aspects of forgiveness and atonement, as instructed by the Lord in Exodus and Leviticus, as part of certain sacrificial offerings. Some of the sacrificed animal's blood was to be sprinkled on those horns, the horns of that altar. So perhaps Adonijah thought that by clinging to the horn, those horns, those symbols of forgiveness, that he might gain immediate mercy and pardon for his sin, for his sin of rebellion. Interesting what he did, because we see it a couple of times in the scriptures, and Adonijah's act here of clinging to the horns of the altar, it might have been the origin of the concept of sanctuary. I'm sure you've heard of that sanctuary. And we see the concept of sanctuary in the history of some professing Christian societies. Now, let me just read to you an excerpt from the Wikipedia article on sanctuary. It says, sanctuary, a sacred place such as a church in which fugitives formerly were immune to arrest. Sanctuary was recognized by English law from the 4th century to the 17th century. It says, while the practice of churches offering sanctuary is still observed in the modern era, it no longer has any legal effect and is respected solely for the sake of tradition. So, interesting there. So it is respected solely for the sake of tradition, but actually it wasn't always respected anyway, as we'll soon see. But I don't know whether you're familiar with this, but perhaps the most famous breach of sanctuary in history, in English history anyway, was way back in 1170 when Thomas Becket, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he was executed by knights, by King Henry's knights in Canterbury Cathedral. So he clung to the altar in Canterbury Cathedral, and apparently he'd said things against King Henry II, and so King Henry sent these knights in, and they did away with him there. But let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's go back to Solomon. Solomon was more lenient than King Henry was. So continuing in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 51, and it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for lo, he has caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. Now, we've already seen that Adonijah certainly was not a worthy man. He tried to usurp the throne. And certainly, he was not a worthy man by our modern English understanding of the word worthy. The Hebrew adjective translated here as worthy is Kail, C-H-A-Y-I-L, that's Strong's 2428, which means a man of valor, or valiant, or mighty, or strong, and efficient. And Adonijah, just from what we just read, he just showed that he definitely wasn't any of these either. Verse 53, so King Solomon sent, and they brought him, brought Adonijah, down from the altar. You can imagine them, tearing the poor guy away from the horns of the altar and dragging him down. But he came down, it says, and he bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, go to your house. In other words, get down there, go to your house, and don't cause any more trouble. Because of the situation with Adonijah's rebellion, the royal anointing of Solomon at Gihon was by necessity a very rushed affair. If you saw King Charles's anointing and coronation today, this rushed anointing of Solomon was nowhere near as elegant or pomp-filled or pre-rehearsed or pre-organized as that one of King Charles's today. But so we think, well, it's kind of a shame, that Solomon, he didn't, that he just had this rushed anointing. But there's a parallel account of this time period in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So please, brethren, bookmark 1 Kings and let's go over to 1 Chronicles 29. In that parallel account, we see that there's an indication here that a second and more lavish celebration followed that initial rushed one at Gihon. So 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 22. We're going to see, and I don't know whether you know, brethren, but there's parallel accounts in the first and second books of Chronicles about, you know, repeating things and adding different accents to what we find in 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. We see a lot of repetition in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 22, and did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they, other things that happened on that day, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Okay, so Zadok may have just been a regular priest before, and at this time he was made to be the high priest. Okay, Abiathar was basically dethroned and kicked out, as we'll see that in a minute, and Zadok was promoted to be the main high priest. Okay, verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him, and all the princes, and all the mighty men, and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. Okay, so there we see that second anointing. Another interesting point in there is in verse 23, where it talks about the throne of Israel as being the throne of the Lord, the throne of the Lord. So as we see on this day, as we see in on this coronation day in London, if Charles is inheriting the throne of Israel, if he truly is, I believe that he is, then that throne is the throne of the Lord. Really interesting. And possibly the throne that Jesus is going to return and take over. Now maybe, brethren, it's just mere coincidence, but I find it interesting that we've arrived at this juncture of our long Bible study on the very coronation and anointing day of King Charles III. Maybe just a coincidence, maybe not, we don't know. But let's mark this historic day by listening now to some special music. And this is we're going to continue with the Bible study after we've listened to this. I wanted to slot it in at this point. This is an amazing rendition of the coronation anthem, Zadok the Priest. If you watched Charles's coronation today, you've heard it today. And it was written in 1723 by George Frederick Handel. He's the same composer who wrote the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. Now, this video version that we're going to listen to here was recorded live by the BBC at the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II in Westminster Abbey on June the 2nd, 1953, just a little less than 70 years ago. And in the video clip, it's about 6 minutes long, so bear with me. I think you'll enjoy it. But I think it's worth our attention, and especially on this somewhat historically special Sabbath day. And by the way, in the later part of the video clip, you're going to see the Queen move towards the 700-year-old coronation chair. And when you see that, please take special notice and notice the historically symbolic Stone of Scone. It's also known as the Stone of Destiny in the recess at the base of the chair. That is a historic stone in there. Okay, brethren, let's listen to this and we'll come back to our Bible study in a minute. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 2 and let's continue. So from what we've already seen with Solomon's treatment of Adonijah, we can see that since his anointing as king, Solomon had quickly and efficiently taken up his duties and had wisely and honourably taken over the reins of the monarchy from his father David. From his father David, who was still living, but as we're going to see, was rapidly declining. So now let's return to 1 Kings chapter 2. And as our study moves into chapter 2, we'll come to yet another very notable event. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, so, now David evidently knew then that his time was almost up, but rather than feeling sorry for himself, he seems to have wanted to use his remaining time usefully and practically and for the benefit of his beloved nation by making some last-minute recommendations to his beloved son Solomon. And again, this, I believe, was an amazing and somewhat unique blessing and opportunity that the Lord bestowed on David and on Solomon too. I mean, think about it, brethren. Do you ever think back on the passing of your own parents? And do you ever wish that you could have sat down with them, you know, before they died, and to glean more of their history and their experience and their wisdom as Solomon and David did here? I know I do, for certain. I do. I lament, brethren, that I did not take enough time to learn more of my parents' history. Why is it, brethren, that so many of us fail to realize the wisdom of our parents until it's too late? You know, when we're teenagers, we think that we know everything and that our parents are dumb and old fuddy-duddies. But we don't realize it until we ourselves find ourselves getting up there in years. So I know today we don't have any young people listening online, but any young people who might hear this in the future, please, young people, talk to your parents and your grandparents. Pick their brains and ask them lots of questions about their lives. Because, young people, if you don't do it now, the time will come when you'll wish you had. Let's go back to David's last words. And even with his very last words, David quoted scripture and he expounded godly wisdom. Verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. I go the way of all the earth. Even these words were not David's own words. David quoted this phrase from the last words of Joshua, as recorded. You don't have to turn there. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. Now David, and maybe Joshua too, would have been very familiar with the wise words of Job on this very same subject. Please bookmark 1 Kings, brethren. We'll come back to there. Bookmark 1 Kings and just go to one verse in Job chapter 14 and verse 10. Job chapter 14 and verse 10. Job, we believe, we're not absolutely sure when he lived, but he may have lived in Moses' time. He may have even lived further back in Abraham's time. There's different opinions on that. Job chapter 14 and verse 10. But man dies and wastes away. When it says man, it implies all of mankind. All of mankind dies and wastes away. Yes, man gives up the spirit, the human spirit, and where is he? So the truth of this concept from Job was picked up and repeated by some, you know, many New Testament authors. Let's just look at a few here. And it's interesting because these ones that we'll read here are a couple of bad news, good news statements, okay? So let's go first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the resurrection chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. That's the bad news. The good news, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay. And over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, that's the bad news. The good news is, but after this, the judgment. Okay. A few people who it's not going to be good news for, but hopefully for the majority it will be. Okay, back to 1 Kings chapter 2. Back to 1 Kings chapter 2 and to the last words of David that he's speaking here to his beloved son Solomon. Still in verse 2. 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 2. Be you strong therefore and show yourself a man. Show yourself like to be a man, right? And what does that mean? Show yourself a man. If the siring, the fathering of many children is actually a true gauge of showing oneself a man, as it certainly was thought to have been back in those days, if so, then Solomon did not rate very high, because Solomon is only recorded as fathering three children. Not many in those days. Only three children. Not for the want of trying, of course. You know, you think that he had many, many wives and concubines. But he only fathered three children, or three legal children anyway. But those wives, those many wives and concubines, led to Solomon's eventual downfall in the eyes of the Lord God. Won't get into that now, of course. We will come to the details of that event in a future episode of our study. Let's go back to David's advice, even more important than being strong and manly. Verse 3. David talking to Solomon. Verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn yourself. Brethren, let's read that verse again. It's an important verse. Let's apply it to King Charles III. And let's apply these words to ourselves as well, brethren, as ambassadors for the kingdom of God, as children of God. Let's apply these words to ourselves. Verse 3 once again. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn yourself. Please, brethren, lock these words of David firmly in your brain and my brain. Let's apply them to ourselves. But in Solomon's case, why? Why would he do this? For what benefit? David goes on in verse 4. Why? Because the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me. When did he say these things concerning David? Back in Genesis 49, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, don't have to turn there, saying, if your children take heed to their way, read that again, if your children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail you, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. So please note, brethren, the word if, the biggest little word in the English language, if your children take heed to their way. If David's royal children and grandchildren and further descendants down the line would remain faithful to the Lord God. But how many of them actually did, brethren? We know that out of the 21 subsequent kings of Judah listed in the Bible, only 8 of the 21 were classed by the Lord God as good. Only 8 of them. Plus, as we've seen before, there was one who started off bad, but repented and became good. That's good. Plus, one who started off good, but turned bad. Who was that? That one, as we're going to see, was Solomon, sadly, Solomon. Solomon, we're going to see, did a kind of negative repentance, okay? If we correctly understand the concept of repentance, brethren, as turning around and walking in the opposite way from the way that we'd walked before, Solomon did a kind of negative repentance. But of course, you know, David on his deathbed at this time when he said these things, he had no idea that Solomon would turn out bad. So David continued his wise and practical advice to his son with some housekeeping items, some current quote-unquote housekeeping items that needed to be looked after pretty soon in the name of justice, true justice, and for the sake of true justice. Verse 5. Moreover, you know also that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, read that, about that in 2 Samuel 3, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, we read about that in 2 Samuel 20, whom he, Joab, slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to your wisdom, and let not his hoar head, his grey head, go down to the grave in peace. Okay? Joab had shed the blood of war in peace. You know, peace had been basically declared, but Joab continued it and committed these two murders. And on the positive, merciful side, verse 7, but, you know, again, recommendations now, advice to Solomon, show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at your table, For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom, your brother. And that happened in 2 Samuel chapter 17. We studied all of those things way back then. So then back again to the one final item, to one final item of as yet unfulfilled righteous justice from David, verses 8 and 9 now. And behold, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Verse 9. Now therefore, talking to Solomon, hold him not guiltless. In other words, hold him guilty. For you, Solomon, are a wise man, and know what you ought to do unto him. But his hoar head, his grey head, bring you down to the grave with blood. Okay. Now, did David do wrong here with his final advice to Solomon? These were David's last words, brethren. Did he break his promise? No, he didn't. When things were going well for Absalom's rebellion, this Shimei, seeking to curry Absalom's favor, cursed David with a grievous curse. David was still the rightful king of Israel at that time, and therefore was deserving of proper honor and loyalty. But after Absalom's rebellion was crushed and things turned around in David's favor, this Shimei came kowtowing to David as he and his party were preparing to cross the River Jordan. Now, with David's godly mercy emulating the mercy of the Lord God, he promised Shimei that he would not have him executed for his gross disrespect. But as David knew Shimei to be inherently wicked, in other words, not guiltless, David knew that he would transgress again. So David advised Solomon to judge him accordingly. Now, as the story progresses, next time, we'll see what Solomon, Solomon, who David perceived to be very wise, what Solomon actually did in Shimei's case. So the main thing is, David said that he promised that he would not have Shimei executed. That did not preclude Solomon from having him executed if he transgressed again. So, brethren, unless there was anything else that is not recorded here, these words of David and these judgments of David were the very last acts, whether official or otherwise, the very last acts, the very final acts of David's reign. Verse 10. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Okay, so huge event, the death of David. We saw last autumn, we saw the death of Queen Elizabeth. A huge event after such a long reign. Here we read about the death of David after a long reign. And he was buried in the city of David. And just a reminder, we looked into this earlier, the city of David, where David was buried, was and still is located in the area that lies to the south of what is in the modern day is called the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem. okay, south of what is wrongly named the Temple Mount. Okay, so if you look at that on Google Maps, you can look it up on Google Maps, you'll see where the city of David was all that time ago, but still is today, and it is not where the Temple Mount is, it's south of it. Now, somewhere in that area of the city of David, the remains of King David, the man after the heart of the Lord God, sleeps the dreamless sleep of the first death, awaiting the call from his beloved Lord God. And yes, right up to the instant of his death, David was a man after the heart of the Lord God. He wasn't perfect. He sinned on a few occasions, but he repented of those sins. And he never forsake, continued to be faithful to the Lord God to the day of his death. And even after his death, brethren, maybe even especially after David's death, his godly wisdom and example shone forth and still does shine forth, brethren, to this very day, both in David's life and in David's death. He mirrored his mentor, his ancestor, and his descendants, the Lord Yahweh Jesus. Please turn to John chapter 12, brethren. John chapter 12. And let's read what the human Jesus said as his own physical death approached. And he said these words to give his disciples some comforting knowledge about that coming event. And it gives us some comforting knowledge too. But as we read these words, brethren, please apply these words to David, okay? To David. John chapter 12 and verse 23. John chapter 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Be glorified. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," speaking of physical death now, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Great thing to remember, brethren. And similar to the life and the example and the teachings of Jesus, the life and the examples and the teachings of David blossomed much more, perhaps infinitely more, after his death. And yes, right up unto this very day. And brethren, just think of our own studies. Think of how much we, our little group who've listened to these Bible studies, of how much we have learned from David's life during these past umpteen months of our study of David's part in the history of the Jews. Let's continue with Jesus' words in John chapter 12 and apply them again to David. Verse 25, "He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life," means rather loves less his life, okay, "he that loves less his life in this world," as Jesus and David did, "shall keep it unto life eternal." Now, that doesn't mean that David actually emulated Jesus in that regard by going immediately to his reward as Jesus did. No. What it's saying, though, is just as Jesus bravely faced his death, Jesus even making practical arrangements for his mother's welfare right up until his last conscious moments as a human being, so did David, as we just read. But also, what's more important here, just as Jesus knew that once he was over the initial sting of death, his next conscious experience would be that of the wonderful miracle of the resurrection and of subsequent glory. Just as Jesus knew that, so also David knew that. Did he? Did David really know and believe that after his first death, and after his rest in the grave for some period that he had no idea of the length of, that he would be resurrected to eternal life and even to glory? Did he? Did David really know that and believe that? Yes, he most certainly did. Please turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And verses 9 to 11, and we'll finish on this. Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11, therefore, this is David writing here, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you, talking to the Lord eternal, Yahweh, God, for you will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So brethren, once again, the time has flown by. We're out of time for today. So on that very positive and encouraging note, I think, let's leave it there for today. And we'll come right back to this inspiring verse. And we'll begin with this next time in a few weeks' time. And we'll examine it in more detail.